This week in my devotions, I was reading Romans, and I came across some verses that the Lord spoke to my heart about once again here in Romans chapter 12, and I'd like to share some thoughts with you today that God reminded me of. Actually, today's message will be a two-parter this week and next week, and so I hope you'll join us for part two next week. Romans chapter 12, please. As a Christian, I know that in Christ, I'm different than what I used to be. Everything about the Christian is different. We have a new master in heaven. We walk a new road, have a new song, have new goals, have new ambition. We have new motivation. We have a new spirit within us. God put a new heart within us. Everything is new. Our outlook is new. Our reason for living is new. Our plans are different. Our song is different. Everything about the Christian is new. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become what? New. So we have newness in Christ, a new future. We eat a new food. We enjoy a new fellowship. We're engaged in a new fight. Everything is new for the believer. And I'm so thankful that I can be different and not be ashamed of it. As a matter of fact, the Bible calls us peculiar people. Now, we ought to be peculiar for Christ. I realize there are a lot of people with peculiar personalities that are just peculiar. And sometimes that peculiarity is kind of weird. But we want to be peculiar in a good way. We want to be peculiar in a right way. We want to be different. You know, I believe that one reason why Christians don't make a great impact upon the world is because we resemble so much the world. You can't make an impact on the world if you are no different than the world. The reason why salt makes an impact on your food is because it has a distinctive pungency that adds that flavor to your food. But as Jesus said, if the salt loses its saltiness, it is henceforth good for nothing but to be thrown out and trodden under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. We don't take our light and dim it or hide it under a bushel, but let it shine, that all men may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. God calls us a peculiar people. He said that to the people of Israel. He said in Exodus 19:5, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." God says, I own it all, but you will be a peculiar treasure to me. He says in Deuteronomy 14:2, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth." And the same thing is reiterated in Deuteronomy 26:18, where again he says that we are his peculiar people. But you say, that's Israel. That's the Old Testament. Did you know God says the same thing regarding a New Testament believer? In Titus 2, verse 14, the Bible says that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 2, 9. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So if you're a Christian, you are different. The result of being different is living different. And God has called us to nonconformity to the world. Remember in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, that means set apart, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so the Christian is to be a nonconformist to the world. A Christian should not be ashamed to live on a new dimension or a higher plane, because unto this we have been saved, that we would be distinct, that we would be unique, that we would be peculiar. Basically, verses 19 to 21, which is going to be our text for today and next week, basically these verses describe our distinctiveness in regards to relationships. You know, if you want to see how different a person is, you see how different he is in relationship to other people, how he deals with other people. Our difference is not seen by us moving out of the city and going to some monastery out in the middle of nowhere and just live there separated from the rest of the world and not rub shoulders with any other people. God has said he wants us in the world, but we're not of the world. And as long as we're here, we are to relate to other people. And so as we think about our differences and our uniqueness, today we're going to see our uniqueness as it relates to our relationships with other people. Our relationship to our Christian brothers is mentioned in verses 9 to 13. Our relationship to those in need, verse 13. Our distinctiveness in regards to those who oppose us, verse 14. Our distinctiveness is seen in relationship to the poor and humble, verse 16, and those who do us wrong, verses 17 to 21. And so the Lord is going to show us today how we ought to be different, how we ought to live on a higher standard than the rest of the world. We ought to be on that higher ground, as we have sung that song. Your lifestyle and my lifestyle as a believer ought to be distinctively different than the world's lifestyle. And we're going to see 9 higher levels of living. Not low life living. 9 higher levels of living that we ought to be on a higher level in 9 areas of our life. Today we'll only look at 5 of these. The first one that I saw is found in verse 9, where God has called us to a higher level, a higher dimension, or a higher standard of love. Now, there was a song that was popular back in the 60s. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. That's the only thing there's much too little of. Any of you remember that song? Remember that back in those days? And the world is singing that song, what the world needs now is love. But you know what? The world has its love, but the Christian is to have his or her love. And our love is to be different than the world's love. The Bible says in verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. He says, let your love be without, and the word dissimulation is an interesting word. If I use this word, let's break that word down. Dissimulation. Let's talk about something that's simulated. If something is simulated, what is it? It's what? Okay, a copy. Okay. Have you heard, fake. Have you heard of simulated leather? How I've often been disappointed to buy something that I thought was leather to find out that in small print it's simulated leather. It's not real leather. You know, you buy your sneakers today, you buy Nikes, and as I've observed Nike, how they have manufactured sneakers of late, I find that almost all of their sneakers are simulated leather, fake leather. Now, some companies are still making real leather sneakers, but you'll be hard-pressed to find that in the Nike realm. Simulated means fake. It means something that's not real, something that's not genuine. If something's simulated, it's phony. It may look genuine, but it isn't. Now, dissimulation means, dis means without. So God is saying, let your love be without phoniness. Let your love be without hypocrisy, is the idea. Let your love be without pretension. It ought to be genuine. The word hypocrite speaks of somebody who speaks behind a mask, hypocrites, speaking of someone who is behind a mask. It's a play actor. Somebody who covers up his real identity and pretends to be somebody else. Now, the world may have a pretentious love. The world will often have a pretentious appearance of concern, like the salesman who comes up to you, shakes your hand, has a big smile on his face. He appears to really care about you, but in fact, he only cares about making a sale. He cares about getting something from you. The world very often will have a pretentious love, a fake love, a simulated love, but the Christian is to have a dissimulated love. We are to love in an unfeigned manner, 2 Corinthians 6:6. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto an unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now, if God is calling Christians to an unfeigned love or a dissimulated love, that seems to imply that it is possible for us to have a love that is simulated. It is possible for us to have a love that sometimes is not genuine. How can you play act love? Well, I think we can do that when we act concerned about somebody when we're really not concerned about them. That's a pretentious caring for someone. Where it seems you come across like you care, but in your heart you don't care. I think also pretentious love would be giving with the motive of selfishly getting. That would be a pretentious generosity where we give, but we give for the purpose of getting. Like so many will perhaps butter up a wealthy person, wine and dine them, with the hopes of getting something from them. I know the business people in this room can understand that. It happens all the time in our world. Where you invite them out to dinner, or you invite them out to golf, or you invite them out to something with the hope of building a relationship for the purpose of getting some money from them and getting some business from them. And that's okay. That's the way the business world works. But a Christian is not to be that way. We are not to do things with the goal, the selfish goal of gain, but rather our goal ought to always be to give. How can you play act love? I think by serving with the intention of receiving recognition. Where we might serve the Lord, but our goal is honor from men. Where we have a pretentious service, We go about ministry, but our ministry is so that we could get a pat on the back, recognition by the church, recognition by the leadership. But you know something? That is all vanity. Our goal ought to always be God's pleasure, God's glory. But you see, love doesn't wear a mask. Love is not an actor or a showman. Love does not just do things on the exterior. Love is not to be motivated by selfish ambition. And so what God is calling us to is a higher standard of love. Don't be a pretender when it comes to love. because it's hypocrisy. And hypocrisy is devilish because the devil is a pretender. The devil pretends to be something he really is not. Sin is a pretender. It offers something it doesn't deliver. In the end, it gives death. Hypocrisy is so devilish because it's a contradiction of truth. Our Lord exposed its diabolical character when he said to Judas Iscariot, "Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" Judas came up to Jesus, kissed him, and in doing so was betraying him with a phony act of love. May God deliver us from that. Now, if you search your heart and you find that in your life there's a lot of plasticity, there's a lot of fakeness, phoniness, plastic Christianity, ask the Lord, say, "God, forgive me. And give me your love for people. Give me a real love for yourself, for your truth, for your work, and for your people." Let's not bemoan the fact that sometimes we are all guilty of pretentious love, and where sometimes we just don't have the right motive, but let's get on our knees before God and say, "God, forgive me. Let me reach that higher standard, that higher level of love." There's a second area where God would have us live on the higher plane, and that is found at the end of verse 9. He says, "Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good." We ought to have a higher dimension of moral standards. Now, the world tends to be neutral when it comes to absolutes. The world tends to be neutral when it comes to right and wrong. The world tends to be neutral when it comes to standards of morality or the Judeo-Christian ethic. Today, as it has been for many years, there's a push among the liberals to bring into the public school system something called valueless education. Valueless education. Education without imparting values. That is an education where there are where right and wrong is relative. Therefore, matters of right and wrong are not essentials to real training, they would have you believe. I think an education without values is exactly what it is called, valueless. It's worthless. I want to encourage all of you parents, by the way, this is just a little aside, to pray about having your children consider going to a Christian college or Christian university where they can learn truth, but learn it from a Christian perspective and learn how to implement that truth or those truths that they're learning in a Christian context with ethics and morals, because I believe that God has called us to that as believers. Contrary to the world, we are not to be neutral concerning good and evil. You know what God says? This is a strong word. God says, "Abhor that which is evil." The word abhor means to hate it. It means to hate evil to the point of separating from it. The Greek word is apostugeo. Apa means away from, or separate from. Stugeo means to hate, to be disgusted at it, to be horrified by it, to be shocked or appalled by it. You know what God says? We ought to have a disgusting attitude towards sin. We ought to say, "I hate it. It's disgusting to me." But do you know the things that we would never dream of allowing to enter our eye gate or our ear gate 20 years ago now don't seem so bad? I mean, things that would have shocked us 20 years ago, it doesn't really bother us when we watch it on TV today because we've been desensitized to evil. We don't hate sin anymore. We don't hate it like we should because of the influences we've allowed into our life. I think Satan has two methods of softening God's people concerning evil. He will either use the shock treatment, in which he exposes us, usually via the media, to an extremely gross form of sin so that other sin seems mild in comparison with that shockingly big sin. So Satan will use the shock treatment, put something in your face that is so very abhorrent that it will make other sins seem not so bad. Or Satan will use the desensitizing treatment, in which we gradually get introduced to mild forms of ungodliness in small doses, so that after a period of time, we've been conformed to the world without even realizing it. You've heard the story of the frog that's boiled in water. Well, certainly, you don't. If you took a frog and threw him into a pot of boiling water, he'd leap out as soon as his webbed feet hit the hot water. He'd be out of there. But you take that frog and put him in nice warm water, put that kettle on the stove, and just ever so gradually increase the heat, he'll become so accustomed to it, eventually he'd boil to death. Do you know something? I think that's what the devil does. He desensitizes us with little doses of evil so that eventually we don't abhor it anymore. It doesn't bother us like it used to. Through a conditioning process, the world has systematically been inculcating God's people and numbing our feelings toward evil. There's a gradual movement toward neutrality, toward compromise. But God says, abhor that which is evil. We can't be neutral regarding sin. As Jude said, we must hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. Jude 23. There is stuff that some people in this room, no doubt, are watching on TV that you know we could not display on this screen up here at Faith Baptist Church. If you can't display it here, should it be displayed in your home? No. We shouldn't watch anything like that. If it's evil, we shouldn't sit there and watch it. We should abhor it. Nowadays, you're going to find that there is a push among the sexual perverted in our world to desensitize you toward lesbianism and homosexuality. You're going to find that as time is going by, there's a greater push. It's an in-your-face style of putting relationships of the same sex on TV so that people don't have a problem with two girls kissing, with two guys kissing. And we've got to be very careful that we control that TV set if you have one in your home. Because the Bible says homosexuality, God says, is an abomination. It's an abomination. All sexual sin is an abomination, by the way. Not just homosexuality. But obviously incest, premarital sex, adultery, all of this is wrong. And if I was to have you raise your hand today, how many of you believe that adultery is wrong? I hope everybody in this room would raise their hand. Well, then the question I have is, why do you watch it on TV? Why do you watch the immorality on TV when you know it's wrong? You see, my friends, it's because we don't abhor that which is evil. But God is calling us to a higher standard regarding morality. God says, abhor that which is evil, and he says, cleave to that which is good. Cleave means to glue to that which is good. The word means to cement or to bond or join together. Jesus used the very same word when he said in Matthew 19, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The word cleave is to be joined together. So God's saying, abhor evil, cling to the good. Hold tightly to the good. Be detached from evil, be attached to good. And by the way, that's the whole reason why we ought to detach from evil, is so that we can attach to good. God does not say, and in the Bible, and this is something we need to understand very clearly, that God doesn't command us just to turn from sin for the sake of turning from sin. It's always turning from sin for the purpose of turning to God. It's always turning from error for the purpose of turning to truth. It's always turning from unrighteousness so that we can turn to righteousness. It's turning from vanity and idolatry and time-wasting stuff so that we could give our life to God. It's always a positive. That's the goal. The Lord is the positive. And so we need to cling to that which is good. The decision is yours. He says to the Christian here, abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. That means you need to exercise your will. We need to choose to do this. It's not just automatic. God is calling for commitment to good. All believers need to be committed to truth, to high moral standards, to the family, to evangelism, to discipleship, to that which is good. We should be as fastly joined to good practically as we are to the Lord positionally. I mean, aren't you joined to the Lord Jesus Christ if you're saved? Yes, you are. You're joined to Him. The Bible says we're so much joined that he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:17. So in the spirit realm, we are joined to Christ in relationship. And He is good. And we ought to join to everything, practically speaking, that is good. If it's good, we need to be 100% for it. If it's evil, we need to be 100% against it. Right? See, God is calling us to a higher standard of morality. And God is also calling us to a higher standard of friendship. Notice verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one to another, with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. There are different types of friendships. I'd like to list five for you. They all begin with the letter S. There are sinister friendships. A sinister friendship is one that develops relationships with other people for the purpose of sinful exploits. We might say this is like a street gang, where you become part of the gang to do criminal acts. Sinister friends. But then there are selfish friendships. These are friendships that develop relationships for the purpose of lustful gratification, a sexual manipulation or a money manipulation, where somebody gains a friend so that they can extract something from that person. But then there are superficial friendships. This is a friendship whereby one develops a relationship for business reasons. It might be a business deal, a bank or a store or some kind of superficial friendship. But then there's the social friendship, where relationships are developed for emotional needs. So people might go to a nightclub or to a bar because they're craving interaction with other people. And they think that, well, maybe I'll find it there. And so there's those social friendships. But then there's the highest level, and that is a spiritual friendship, where we develop relationships with others for the purpose of mutual edification. That's the brotherhood at a church. God wants us to have spiritual friends. Not sinister friends or selfish friendships or superficial friendships or social friendships, but spiritual friendships. He's calling us, my friends, to a higher level of friendship. And he says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Kindly affection is interesting. It's two words that are translating one word, but actually the word it translates are two words put together in one word. Philostorge. You've heard of phileo love and storge love. In the original language, there are two words that are used, phileo and storge, tied together in one word. And so the King James translates it, the two words in the original, with two words in the English. Kindly affectioned. It speaks of a family affection, a loyal a devotion, sort of like what you have with your natural family. He says you need to have this with the brethren. A brotherly love, with brotherly love. We're to love each other as we do our physical brother. Because after all, in Christ, we are brothers and sisters. In Christ, we are in God's family. We should love each other because we're brethren. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. 1 John 3:14. Do you know it is our goal at Faith Baptist Church, it's God's goal, that we wouldn't be like so many churches where we don't know each other. So many churches are places of entertainment. They are places where they'll hear a message, but the people never interact with the others within the congregation. The people don't get to know each other. Now, I realize that here we have such great diversity that right from the get-go, we've got something going against us. Because we've got people who speak different languages, people who are from different cultures, people who are from different parts of the world, have different interests and different backgrounds. But you know, I think the miracle of miracles is how God could take a multi-ethnic church like Faith Baptist Church and give us a brotherly love toward each other, though we are so different in so many ways, ethnically, culturally. But yet that's going to glorify God all the more when we are able to love each other like brothers. That person may have black skin, but that's my brother. That person may speak Spanish, but that's my brother. That person may be from India, but that's my brother. You see, that's the attitude we ought to have. Our brethren are God's people. You know, I often hear, and it saddens me to hear people that are Christians, but if they speak from a standpoint of a certain ethnicity, they may refer to people of their same skin color as my brethren or my brothers. But you know what? I don't use it that way. I don't speak of white people as my brothers. I think that's wicked. I think that's racist. I think it's just as wrong for a black person to refer to others who happen to have the same skin color to say, that's my brother. No. Our brothers are everyone who's in Christ, who all have God as our Father and Jesus Christ as our Savior. We share the same Spirit, eat the same food, the Word of God, inherit the same heaven. We've been born into the same family. We'll enjoy the same eternity with Christ. That's my brother. And we need to, as the Bible says here, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In the early church, in time of severe opposition to Christianity, where people were being martyred, people were being hunted down and persecuted because of their faith. By the way, I would encourage you to read Fox's Book of Martyrs if you've never done so. And you'll read about the early church and the persecution and the oppression and the pressure that they were under. But you know, there's one thing about God's people that even the heathen understood and could see. That God's people stayed close to each other and cared for each other. That the heathen were so deeply impressed by such a unique display of generosity and grace and selflessness that they said, "Behold how these Christians love one another." I mean, that's what the world was saying. Look at how these Christians love one another. I wonder if the world sees that in us, that we love each other. May God help us to reach that higher level of friendship. And then he says at the end of verse 10, in honor, preferring one another. In honor, honor means to treat like you would a dignitary, to treat as special. Just as we had a political dignitary visit us today, and we should honor him, yes, but we ought to, according to the word, honor each other. Each other here. In honor, preferring, which means let them go ahead of you. We need to put others first, esteem others better than ourselves. Not strive to outdo one another to gain honor for self, but we should try to outdo one another in showing honor to each other. Let me put you ahead of myself. And we ought to do this whether we get honor back. In honor, preferring one another. When was the last time you put another Christian up and elevated them in your words, in your actions, in your attitude, in your response? May God help us to be on that higher level of brotherly love. But God also calls us to a higher dimension of service. Notice verse 11. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Somebody who is slothful is somebody who is lazy. Somebody who is idle. Somebody who is slow and pokey. You know, the Bible says, go to the ant, thou sluggard, and consider her ways and be wise. The Lord doesn't want his people to be lazy. God says, we are not to be slothful in our business. We are not to be slothful when it comes to the zeal with which we do what we do in our life. Now, laziness may be characteristic of the world as they seek to earn the most money with the least amount of effort. Isn't that the employment strategy of the day? Earn the most with the least amount of effort. Laziness should not be part of the Christian life. But you know, it's sad, but sometimes, very often, the world is more industrious and hardworking at their cause than Christians are in their cause. As Jesus described, it is often the case that the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now, I realize that they might be very zealous because they have other motives. They're trying to make a lot of money. They're trying to get a lot of stuff, have a lot of security. And so it drives them to get up early, to go to work and be on time, to work hard, because they want to climb that corporate ladder to get more stuff. But do you know, my friends, if there's anybody that ought to be fervent, if there's anybody that ought to be zealous, it's God's people. Because we have something to really live for. And that is the glory of God, the salvation of souls, the edification of God's people, eternity. God says, be fervent in spirit, be burning in spirit, boiling, red hot, on fire for God. Like Apollos, who was fervent in spirit as he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord. Our fervency is what should distinguish us from mainline denominations. You go into many mainline denominations today and it is dead. The fellowship is dead. The preaching is dead. The singing is dead. The church is dead. But you know what God says? He says we need to be fervent in spirit. Our spiritual heat should be many degrees higher than the most zealous of the cults. I think of the Jehovah's Witnesses who, again, every time we go out for evangelism, they're out there first. They're on the streets, holding up their Watchtower magazines and trying to talk with people about a Savior who is no Savior, because He can't be Savior if He isn't God. Because God says, beside me there is no Savior. That's what Jehovah said. Jehovah said, besides me there is no Savior. But they're promoting a Savior who they say is not God. A created being. An angelic being. But we believe Jesus Christ is Lord. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But regarding that, the cults are zealous. Jehovah's Witnesses, whose headquarters is in Brooklyn, New York, boast that they hit every door in New York City twice a year. Imagine that. We don't do that. When was the last time you had a Christian come to your door? Did you ever have a Christian come to your door? If you did, raise your hand. If you ever had, okay, 4 people, 5 people. I'm talking about cold turkey evangelism, where they just come up to your door to witness to you. We had 4 people. I never had one come up to my door. But I've had a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses come up to my door. And they're zealous. One person asked the question, are you willing to do for the truth what the cults are willing to do for a lie? Are we willing to do for the truth what the cults are willing to do for a lie? Are we slothful in our business? Are we fervent in our spirit as we serve the Lord? Solomon said, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. My friends, time is so short. The need is so great. Our business is so urgent. We can't afford to be asleep on the Lord. That's why he says in Romans chapter 13, verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. We have to wake up. It's time to get fired up. It's time to not be lukewarm like the Laodicean church. God has called us to be fervent in spirit. It's time to break out of our ice closets, scrape off the frost, escalate our spiritual temperatures out of lukewarmness and serve the Lord with fervency. And some things can't wait till tomorrow because our life is fleeting, and it's going very fast. The older you get, the more you realize this. Man, my life is over, half over, if I live to be such and such. Man, just add it up. Psalm 90 says the average lifespan is 70 years. If by reason of strength, 80 years. Okay, average lifespan 70. Take 70, subtract your age from it. What do you have left? Now, some of you are living on borrowed time, as they say. Some of you are over 70. By reason of strength, God's been good to you. Okay, for you, take 80, subtract your age from it. What do you have left? My friends, we don't have much left. It's time to live for God with what we have left. I mean, I think God's speaking to us and working on us and trying to encourage us. Live your life for me. You're ready to meet me. You're ready to go to heaven. Life is short. We've lived for vanity long enough. We've wasted enough time. You can never serve Christ too much, though. I mean, I know some are going to call you a fanatic, but that's okay. I mean, they won't bother you if you're a Yankee fan or, let me get on my side, a Red Sox fan. They won't bother you if you're a Mets fan and you're just a fanatic for the Mets. And you're at every game, or you're listening to every game, or you're really into it, and you're reading all the newspapers about the box score, and you're really into it. And, you know, the world's not going to bother you. What does that mean? I mean, will that mean anything in eternity? But become a fanatic for the Lord and then see what happens. Don't let that bother you. Be fervent in spirit. Everything we do in the Christian life ought to be with zeal. You can never serve Christ too much. You know, this morning, I think the old devil did not want me to preach this message because I was tired today. I mean, I probably still look tired to you. But when I woke up today, and then all morning, I'm like, oh, man, wake up. But do you know something? I just prayed, God, wake me up. Because we need to be fervent in spirit for the Lord. And everything we do, whether considered secular or sacred, ought to be done as unto the Lord. See that at the end of verse 11. Serving the Lord. Doesn't matter what it is. Do all to the glory of God. Doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Ephesians 5, verse 7. So we ought to view everything we do as serving the Lord. And if that would be the case, I think we have sufficient motivation. I mean, if Jesus was to knock on your door tomorrow, and he was to say, I've got a job for you to do today, you would say, wow, Jesus has something for me to do today. What is it, Lord? And I guarantee you would do it with all of your heart. Wouldn't you? We would. That's for my Lord. He's given me a task to do today, and I'm going to do it to the best of my ability. Well, God has given us a job. For you mothers, it's to care for those little ones and bring them up for the glory of God. Do it well for the Lord. For you men, it's to lead your family in righteousness, to set a good example, to teach your family God's truth and to live it in front of them. Do that with fervency. For all of us, no matter what we do with our life, we need to do it as unto the Lord so that others would be pointed to Him. But I want to conclude with one more vital point. Don't miss this one. God is calling us to a higher dimension of spirituality. Notice verse 12. And this will be our last verse. Verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. God is calling us to a higher ground when it comes to our spiritual life. He says we ought to be rejoicing in our hope. What is your hope, by the way? Your hope is that confident expectation regarding the future. Your hope is knowing where you're going when you die. Your hope is knowing Christ. Your hope is having assurance of everlasting life. Your hope is knowing that heaven is your home, that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, that He has forgiven you, and that you are His child. You know what the Bible says regarding our hope? And the word hope comes up a lot in reference to the second coming of Christ, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know something? Our hope has to do with the future. It has to do with seeing the Lord face to face. You know what God says regarding our hope? We ought to be rejoicing in it. Rejoicing in your hope. Our spirituality is not to be a blah thing, but joyful. Jesus came that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. Living on the higher plane is living with real joy. And joy is not a mere happiness, which, as Warren Wiersbe said, depends on good happenings. But joy finds itself in its refreshing waters from a living relationship with the water of life, Jesus Christ. You know, most of the world's happiness comes from good happenings, but we can have joy no matter what the circumstances are, because we've got a hope. We've got a certain expectation, a confidence regarding the future, and God says we can rejoice in that. It is the fact of the certainty of our salvation and the certainty of our future resurrection that Paul writes in Ephesians 5:1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Does your salvation cause you to rejoice? If not, perhaps you are lacking in faith. Sometimes all of us will go through those trials of faith where we're just not rejoicing in our salvation. We're not rejoicing in the Lord. But remember how you felt when you first got saved? When you first came to the grace of God? How you were so excited and so joyful? Guess what? God doesn't want you to lose it. He wants you to have it today, to rejoice in your hope. Paul doesn't say rejoice in your job, rejoice in your hope. He doesn't say rejoice in your money, but rejoice in your hope. He doesn't say rejoice in your girlfriend or your boyfriend. He says rejoice in your hope. He doesn't say rejoice in your easy lifestyle. He says rejoice in your hope. And so if your salvation doesn't give you reason to rejoice, then possibly you don't have it. Or possibly you've forgotten that you do have it. But we need to be rejoicing in our hope. And I believe, folks, that this rejoicing will come out when we're singing. As we're singing songs, we ought to be rejoicing in our songs. But then he says, be patient in tribulation. Patient means remain under the pressure, without giving up or quitting or giving in to the enemy. Patient in tribulation. Tribulation means those pressure-filled circumstances of life which attempt to squeeze us to the point where we try to get out and run and quit and deny our faith. But the Bible says be patient through those times. Every time, and there are people in this room going through tribulations right now. The Christian life involves struggles. Somebody has said that the Christian life is, and the struggles we face in life are nothing more than a series of God-assigned tests designed to reveal our faith and make us mature. From God's vantage point, tribulations are for our growth and maturity, to develop patience in us, but from Satan's standpoint, they are to compromise. They are a solicitation to evil to try to get us to quit, give in, leave the Lord. The temptation of financial pressure is to provoke you to be dishonest and maybe steal. The temptation of sexual pressure would provoke you to be immoral. The temptation of persecution pressure is to provoke you to be unfaithful. But the true Christian character is revealed when things get tough and hot and tight and irritable. And it's through those times we need to stay patient and to hang in there. And not give up. Not run. Not quit. Being patient in tribulation is relying on God's grace and faithfulness when your children are wayward. But you're just going to stay patient through that time, praying for them and teaching them the right. Being patient in tribulation is giving to the Lord and offering to God when you don't know how you're going to pay the rent this month. Being patient in tribulation is being faithful to Christ, although your spouse and your relatives and your fellow employees are antagonistic to your faith. Being patient in tribulation is keeping yourself morally pure in the midst of a society that is applying pressure to encourage sex outside of marriage. But my friend, during this time, we can't give in and give up or quit. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small, Proverbs 24:10. Pressures are going to come, and they're going to try to squeeze us and force us to run from truth and run from God. But my friend, you hang in there. You be steadfast. You remain under the pressure. God's going to refine you and build you and strengthen you. Don't quit. But then God says, continuing instant in prayer. Continuing instant means be faithful. Be strong towards prayer. Persevere in your prayers. The implication here is that prayer is hard work. Otherwise, he wouldn't have to say continue instant in it. It's hard work. It's easy to neglect. It's difficult to practice. Of all Christian disciplines, this is the toughest, prayer. Satan hates witnessing. But he hates prayer more because prayer gives power to your witness. Satan hates pure living, but he's infuriated by prayer because prayer is the key to holy living. Satan hates it when you serve the Lord, but he can't stand prayer because it influences how effectively and consistently you will serve the Lord. Satan hates the family, but he really despises prayer because the family that prays together stays together. The early church continued steadfastly in prayers. We need to continue steadfastly. You know, this phrase jumped out at me this week, continuing instant in prayer, but I got to preach a whole message just on that. I'm not going to do it today. I'm done. But in 3 weeks or so, I want to preach just one message on that one thought, continuing instant in prayer, because this is where we're failing. The most. We've got to pray. We can't quit in our prayer life. We need to be strong in prayer. If you've heard this before, please be patient with me. But this wonderful statement was written by a young African pastor, tacked on the wall of his house, where he gave this testimony. He said, I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of His. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with my low living. Sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, rewarded, or regarded. I now live by faith. Lean on His presence, walk by patience, live by prayer, and labor by power. My face is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way rough. My companions few. My guide is reliable. My mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice. Hesitate in the presence of the adversary, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder in the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go till He comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he will have no problem recognizing me. My banner will be clear. It's my understanding that this African pastor was martyred for his faith, but he lived for the Lord. May God help us to live for the Lord and live on the higher plane, the higher ground. Let's bow for a moment of prayer together. Thank you so much, Lord, for reminding us today that we are to have a higher standard of living. May we, Lord, reach for that higher ground. Father, I pray that you would speak to the hearts of the people, that decisions will be made even at this moment. As we consider, Lord, our failures. But Lord, as we consider your greatness and what you have called us to. Lord, bless each person in this room. May your Spirit so work in us that we will be different. That we will live on a higher standard, a higher dimension. Lord, may you work now, I pray. And before I conclude, I wonder how many today would say, Pastor Sawyer, today God worked in my heart, and I'm going to allow him to make some changes in my life. I'm not going to ask you to walk an aisle today. I'm not going to ask you to stand to your feet or anything like that. But how many would say, that's my decision today? Would you raise your hand and say, Pastor Sawyer, today God challenged my life. I need to live on the higher plane, the higher ground. God bless all of you. Anybody else? Amen. Father, thank you for speaking to lives today. I pray that you would continue to remind us of the vital words that we have heard from your word. And give us, Lord, that great love for each other and for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.